Morning. Good to be with you. Good to see familiar faces. Good to see some new faces. Glad to make some new friends. Brendan, thank you for that last song. It has one of my favorite words in it, which is whelmed. That's one of those weird ones, right? If you think about it too much, you can hardly say it. Whelmed. And I'm always like, I'm familiar with being underwhelmed. Like when you go to some new restaurant that's supposed to be pretty hot and the food's underwhelming. Or I'm familiar with being overwhelmed, right? Like looking at the calendar and what's supposed to happen that week. Overwhelmed. What's that middle road? What is whelmed? Anyway, that's free. You don't have to pay for that part. What does it mean to you that the God of the universe knows about suffering? And not just knows about it in the intellectual sense, in the way that I know that oysters are slippery to eat and taste like a booger. That's an intellectual knowledge. God knows about suffering in the experiential sense, right? So I can know intellectually that it hurts to have a whip lashed across your back. I can know intellectually that it is suffering to be nailed to a piece of wood, but I don't know those things experientially. I know experientially what it's like to feel alone. I know experientially what it's like to feel overwhelmed and beaten down and crushed. What does it mean to you that God knows suffering in those terms? That Isaiah 53, that Tony just read for us, gives an accurate picture of one of the aspects of God's character. Acquainted with grief, a man of sorrows, someone who knows what it is like to have everyone around him, as it were, hide their faces from him. And have you ever, in the midst of some pain of your own, of course you have, some physical pain or some emotional pain, thought, nobody understands what it's like to be going through what I'm going through right now, right? And that is, of course, the existential lament of this portion of the room. Nobody understands. I'm not minimizing it. I'm just saying it's a phase in life. Pretty soon you'll learn that everybody understands, right? The scandalous suffering of God. It was interesting as we met this week to talk through the various sermons that we're preparing, and we talked about the title that I'd chosen for this one. One of the guys on the call said, you know, that's a pretty provocative title, the God who suffers, right? This is a God that guys like, if I can call out a few, put your cell phones away, right? This is guys like Mark Driscoll, Pete Hegseth have trouble with a God who suffers, because it's nice to have on your side a God who is powerful and knows all about victory. It's uncomfortable for us to wrestle with at times the concept of a God who suffers. What do you do with a God who suffers? And this is not just a problem for our time. This was a problem for Paul's time, for the New Testament writers, as they had clarified for them who Jesus actually was. They began to find themselves having to defend the idea that God could suffer. And so in Acts chapter 17, there's this account. It says, when they, referring to Paul and his companions, had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, so for 3 weeks, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. What was he reasoning with them about? He was explaining, it says, and proving that it was necessary for the Christ, for the anointed one, the one they'd been waiting for. It was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. And then he would say, this is the Jesus whom I proclaim to you. He is the Christ. My point in referencing that is to show you Paul had to labor for weeks in a community that was familiar with Scripture. He had to take things like Isaiah 53 and he had to say, do you see that it was necessary that God's anointed had to suffer? Right? Because that is something that's hard for us to digest even while we like the idea of it. So we're working through the Apostles' Creed, right? A creed, we've been saying, is a short summary of core doctrines or core teachings that are easy to remember. Creeds help you to answer the question, what do you believe, right? And we are not a creedal church. We're not a formally creedal church. We're not about to become a formally creedal church, right? But there's a lot of value in these old creeds because they summarize and distill for us in ways that are easy to remember the most basic things that we believe about what it means to be a Christian. And so far in our journey through the creed, we've covered three clauses. Can I have the next slide, please, Evan? First, we looked at the opening phrase, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And that we spent time in Acts 17 there talking about how there is this Almighty God who relates to us as Father, who created everything and is in power over everything. But the stunning announcement of Scripture that we looked at in Acts 17 is that you can know this Almighty Father God because he has revealed himself, right? God's posture towards us is that he is not actually far away. We can have the next slide, please, Evan. Right? He is actually not far from each one of us. He has gone out of his way so that you can know him. That's one of the beautiful takeaways of that phrase. You can know God. The second clause that we looked at in the Apostles' Creed was, we can have the next slide, please, Evan. That second clause introduces us to the second person of the Trinity. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. Right? So if we think continuing on from the first clause, how has God revealed himself to us? Scripture's answer to that was, in the past, God spoke to us through our fathers, through their forefathers and the prophets, in many times and in various ways. But in these last days, Scripture said, he has revealed himself to us by his Son. Right? And the language in Hebrews for that Son is he is the exact representation, the person of Jesus Christ. So we can have the next slide, please, Evan. The exact representation of God is Jesus Christ, his Son, who is the true King over all things. And so to look at that phrase, we looked at Romans 1, 1 to 7, and we paid attention to Paul's repeated declaration that Jesus is the King. Jesus is the Lord. That's what the title Christ signifies. And that's good news for us because in a world of chaos where there's competing, people are competing for our allegiance, the proclamation that it is Jesus who is the King gives the believer focus and clarity for life. It is not Caesar who is ultimately the King. It is not this government party or that government party. It is not this politician or that politician. It is not even this church or this pastor or that pastor. It is Jesus who is the King. And the third phrase that we looked at, we have the next slide, please, is the phrase, I believe in Jesus Christ who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. And to make sense of that, we looked at Romans again. We can take the next slide, please. And we looked at how in the course of human history, there is a choice between two human lines, two lines of humanity. We looked at Romans 5 as Paul articulated his way through this. He said, it is possible for you to be either in Adam or in Christ. And Paul says, when we are in Adam, the state that we are all born into, we are inheritors. We have inherited bondage to sin. That sin is a disease that came into the world through Adam. And because we are all descended from Adam, we are all inheritors of this disease. We are made sinners. But that the takeaway, the important announcement of the virgin birth, why it matters, is that God has interceded in human history to begin a new line of humanity, one that is not bound in Adam, but one who can be in Christ. And instead of being inheritors of bondage to sin, we can have and receive the gift of righteousness to reign in life. The difference between being a slave to sin versus being someone who is reigning in life. Right? And so Paul lays that out in verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, that's the line of Adam, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. And we talked in that sermon about how our experience of wrestling between those two lines is lived out in the flesh. That when you and I struggle with sin, when we've given our allegiance to Jesus, but we struggle with sin, it's because we are giving in to our fleshly tendency to live in the Adam line. Right? But in Christ, we can have victory over that line, and our flesh can be made righteous through Jesus Christ. Now, if you look at that and you go, well, that's a lot clearer than when you preached it a month ago, and I wish it had been that clear then, to that I would say, I know, and me too. I wish the same thing. But you only get one crack at it. That's all for review. All right, next slide, please. That's where we've been. Okay, where are we going today? Today we are looking at the fourth clause in the Apostles' Creed. The belief that Jesus Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate, that he was crucified, dead, buried, and that he descended into hell. And so, to follow that phrase into Scripture, would you turn with me to John chapter 19? John chapter 19, and as is our custom, to show our respect for God's word, I'll invite you to stand while I read the entire chapter. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." And when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die, because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him, meaning Jesus, over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the Place of the Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, 'This man said, I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Do you see what John is doing there? Is he's helping us to go back into the Old Testament to make sense of the fact that the Christ had to suffer. So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, there's John editorializing again for us, Jesus said, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Let's pray. Our God who is in heaven, as we remember and read this account of your suffering and death, our tendency is to race forward to the next phrase about how you rose again. But by the power of your Spirit, Father, as we linger in these passages today, would you, through this story of your suffering and death and burial, would you, like brand new, minister to our hearts the reality of your great love for us, which you have demonstrated by going to such great lengths for us. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The two ideas that I want you to really keep front and center in your head as we move through this passage, we're going to move through it at 30,000 feet. But the things I want you to keep in mind are that Jesus' suffering and death, why this phrase in the Apostles' Creed matters for what you believe, is because it puts on display, it reveals clearly the consequences and the price of sin and evil and wickedness. And in doing that, it confronts us really with the harsh and stark reality of the fallen human condition. It's just one of the most real texts, one of the most real stories in the world. Not just real because it genuinely happened in history, but real because it shows just how vile humankind can be to each other. But the big idea to hold front of mind is that just as the cross and this story reveals the shocking consequences of sin, it surprisingly reveals the extent of God's mercy and his grace, right? So as it puts that tragic wickedness on display, at the same time, you can see God's love and mercy in his willingness to go through that for us. We're just going to organize our time by looking at the various sections in John 19. I can have the next slide, please, Evan. We're going to just break it down by these phrases in the creed, because I'm convinced that when they were assembling this creed, as this creed was put into language by the early church, I think it's very likely that they were looking at John 19 to come up with this articulation. So what does it mean for us that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate? Two humans as we know them are named in the Apostles' Creed: Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Pontius Pilate. What did he do to get in there, right? There's a funny reel I saw one time, a skit of Pontius Pilate getting a phone call, getting the news that he's going to be in the creed. He's going to be in the Apostles' Creed. He's going to live on. His memory's going to live on through history. Oh, yeah? What are they saying about me? Oh, that's not so good. But why does it matter, right? It matters because it anchors our faith. The things that you and I believe are anchored in an actual time and place. They're anchored in actual history, right? We are not caught up in some mythological fairy tale. We're not caught up in some legendary story. The announcement of Pontius Pilate as a character in this story anchors us in history in ways that matter. If you would turn with me to Acts 26. Acts 26, verses 24 to 26. Here's an example of what I mean when I say it anchors us and why it matters. So there's an account of Paul sharing the gospel with some, I believe in this case, some Greeks, or no, Romans here. He's sharing the gospel with some Roman officials. And in Acts 26, verse 24, as Paul was saying these things in his defense, Festus, who's one of the Roman officials that's examining Paul, said with a loud voice, "Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." There's an insult you can keep in your pocket for me someday, right? But Paul said, "I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, But I am speaking true and rational words. And then look what he says in verse 26. Look, for the king knows about these things. And to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. Right? What Paul is saying is that you men, in his case, he's saying, you guys who are trying to shut down this story, you know well and good that people are talking about this. This didn't happen in some backwater podunk town. You know that the things we're talking about Jesus Christ being put on trial by Pilate, about him being crucified, and about him rising from the dead, you know this is going on because this happened in a major civic center, right? We're not just making this up. For Paul, this matters. Our faith is grounded in a real thing that happened, in a real time, in real places, to real people, right? That matters. The other reason it matters, that it tells us that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, is because one of the things this text does is just exposes the brutality of the systems of power that were operating in Jesus' time, right? It exposes how the systems of power really not only let people down, but were abusive and corrupted, right? In verse 6, it tells us, I'm back in John 19 again. In verse 6, it tells us how, who's complicit in what's going on? The chief priests and the officers, referring to Jewish officials, right? So here's a religious system that's meant to support people, to lead them to God. Here's that system turned so corrupted that it's actually conspiring against, right? Verses 12 and 13. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat him on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement. Right? What do you have there? There you have a political system that's supposed to operate for the good of the people, again, being corrupted and working against what is right and good. Pilate knew that what was happening was corrupt. But he was more committed to his political power than he was to doing what was right. And that's one of the reasons why it matters that the statement that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate confronts us with the reality that the systems that are often there to protect us often are corrupt and destructive. And finally, the other thing that does is that implicates us, right? We may not sit in positions of power like the Jewish officials and rabbis and like Pilate and his fellow governors. We might not sit in positions like that, right? But the reality is that each one of us has a tendency to manipulate systems for our own gain. Each of us has a tendency to lack integrity, right? Because on occasion, you and I are more interested in ourselves than we are in the good of our neighbors. Every one of us has a tendency in Adam, right, to be self-interested, right? And so we might not do it on the same scale that we see exposed here, but it's the same kind of thing, if not to the same degree. And the final reason that I want you to think about as we think about what it means that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate is the good news about what's ultimately real. Look at what Jesus says to Pilate in verse 11 of John 19. Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." Right? That matters. Because in that moment, one of the things I believe that Jesus was sustained by was the reality of who was in control, right? That even while he had to endure these horrible things, Jesus understood to the very fibers of his being that his Father Almighty was in control. And I'm wondering for you how your own experience of suffering whether it's physical or emotional, how would it be transformed if today you got just a stronger dose of a reminder that God is in control, that there are things that can happen to you without God ever being out of control, in the same way that what happened to Jesus did not mean that God wasn't in control? Everything we read about in John 19 goes according to plan. And that is hard to swallow, because my version of when things go according to plan, Gary, you probably know this too, I bet you make plans, and my version of when things go according to plan is when there's no friction, no dissonance. Shoop! Right? This suggests to us that things can go according to the plan and be full of friction, be full of suffering, and that none of that means that God is out of control. That's actually good news, right? How is it good news for you today? Next slide, please, Evan. Second section we're going to deal with is the phrase, Jesus was crucified, right? Crucifixion is a symbol that we are familiar with by history. Thanks be to God, not by experience, right? I am personally thankful that Christianity has had enough influence over the last 2,000 years that that particular form of barbaric execution is no longer the case. I don't have to walk from town to town and see rebels hung up on the side of the road, right? There are ways in which the word crucifixion for us has had all of its scandal, all of its horror sanitized and removed, right? That 9 out of 10 times when you see someone wearing a cross, or when you see a cross, it is a nice reminder of what God has done. Yeah? That's why we use that symbol. The cross was not a nice symbol for Jesus and his companions, right? In John 19, the cross is an oppressive, brutal reminder. A reminder to God's people that they are bearing the consequences for their unfaithfulness, that God has allowed the Roman Empire to come and take over their land, that they are, by all intents and purposes, completely powerless. So much so, right, that guys like Pilate, in order to crush a rebellion, has the authority to take a human being and lay them out onto a cross and nail them to it, not in some back chamber of a prison, but to do it on display in public to make a point, right? And it's important for us, as we think about what it means when it says that Jesus was crucified, it's important for us to remember what a scandal that was. What a horrible thing that was. In 1 Corinthians 1:23, Paul says, "We preach Christ crucified." That sounds nice to us because we're used to it. But Paul continues, "Christ crucified is a stumbling block to Jews, because to be crucified is to suffer the worst kind of humiliation. Why would you ever go around identifying with someone who was crucified?" And Paul says, "It's folly to Gentiles." Foolishness. What an idiot you would be to follow someone who got himself crucified, right? We need to wrestle with what that really means, right? There is a second important detail about the word crucifixion, and that is for us to remember that crucifixion is aligned with what God said was a symbol of the curse of humankind, right? Turn with me to Deuteronomy 21. If you want to feel the theological weight of what the word crucifixion means, in Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, as God is giving the law to his people, he gives this bizarre instruction about what to do with someone who has been executed for committing murder. And he says, his body shall not remain all night on the tree. So they've hanged a criminal, but you shall bury him the same day. Why? For a hanged man is cursed by God. One who is hung on a tree is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. What I want you to see is that more than just a political method of execution, the cross carries theological weight, because in his word, God has said that the one who is hung on a tree is cursed by God. In Galatians 3, Paul writes, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. But Paul is making that connection for us. He says, do you want to understand why it matters that Jesus was crucified? It's because it reaches all the way back to Deuteronomy and says, when Jesus is on that cross, he is in the story in the way that the one who is cursed by God is in the story in Deuteronomy 21. And by dying on the cross, Jesus is voluntarily shouldering the curse on behalf of you and on behalf of me. And it kind of came into my mind this morning as I was getting ready. I was talking to Tracy. I was in a particular state of feeling whelmed. And I said, I am becoming aware that the flesh tendency in my life right now, the place where the flesh is competing with me, is that my tendency right now is to desire to shrug off responsibility. That I'm feeling whelmed by responsibility. I would like to just shrug it off. And Jesus does the opposite. He takes all of that responsibility, all of that weight, and he puts it on his shoulders on the cross. That's why the cross matters. And you'll notice that Paul uses strange language. He uses the tree, right? Paul calls in Galatians 3, he calls the cross a tree. This is something several of the disciples do as they begin to write their New Testament letters. It's tree language, and not only does it point to that tree in Deuteronomy 21, where else is there an important tree in history, right? Genesis 3, there's an important tree, one that brings death. And so, just as one tree brought death to all, so the tree that Jesus is hanged on, the cross he's crucified on, becomes a place of life, right? One tree brings the fall, one tree reverses it. That's why crucifixion is important. That it's not just an accident. Here's the takeaway. It wasn't an accident that Jesus was crucified. It was part of God's plan in the story of his redemption that one would take on the curse of humankind in order to free humankind from the curse. Next slide, please, Evan. The phrase dead. Now, it's not written that way in the creed. The creed, the grammar is strange, right? Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. And if you're like me, your ear goes, that's not right grammar. Shouldn't it be that he was dead, died, and was buried, or was crucified, died, and buried? But the grammar is actually he was crucified, he was dead, he was buried, and that was dead is an important little hint that a surprise is coming. We're just not getting there this week, right? But he was dead. Why does that matter for us? It matters for us because that statement that the Son of God was dead confronts us with the ultimate consequences for sin. We are so, like we are with the cross, we're so familiar with death that it's lost its sting for us, that it's lost its sense of being an intruder. Romans 6, 23 reminds us that death is a consequence. It's not part of the natural order of things, that it is the wage of sin. And so the details that John includes in this passage, they're there to confirm for us the total reality of his death. So when John points us to certain facts from the story, I noticed that as I was reading it just here this morning, John pumps the brakes as he's moving through the hours of Jesus' death. He really slows things down in the story when he gets to this point. Do you notice, right? So they want to get these criminals, they want to get these guys off the cross to make room for their special Sabbath, because they can't have them hanging there on their special day, so let's get these guys out of here. One of the ways to do that, the Romans were pros, was you could go along and break the legs of the crucified, because then they could no longer push themselves up to take a gasp of breath. It was just that was the last straw, right? So what was supposed to be a prolonged agonizing death, you would just... But when they get to Jesus, John writes, they notice he's already dead. And so they don't break his legs. Instead, a soldier pierces his side and out flows water and blood. And what John wants us to see there is this guy is dead. And he even slows down. In verse 35, John slows down. He steps out of the narrative. He goes, "He who saw it has borne witness. I was there," John says. Right? Those details confirm Jesus wasn't just unconscious. He hadn't just gone into a deep catatonic state. He was dead. The Son of God experiences death. The Son of God experiences the full consequences of sin. And the historical reality of his death matters because it's part of the great turning point in history. It is at that moment when Jesus experiences death that the storyline of human history hits its bottom. And from there it begins to rise. A story of tragedy takes on the shape of comedy. And in Hebrews chapter 2, the writer tells us Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. Why? To make propitiation for the sins of the people. Okay, that's one of those $50 words, right? I know my father-in-law likes that word, propitiation, right? That's a mouthful. What is propitiation? Propitiation is a wrath or a judgment-satisfying sacrifice. It is the thing that is done to make things right. And when the writer Hebrews tells us that Jesus became like us to die like us, that was the thing that made things right with God. That was propitiation. That was the sacrifice that appeased God's wrath, right? If the problem is that God, because he's holy, must judge sin and therefore must judge us and our sin, then the solution to that problem is the propitiation that Jesus offers. That his death represents the appeasement, the satisfaction of God's wrath and anger. Rather than pouring out his wrath on sinful humanity, God himself becomes the sacrifice through his own son, Jesus, who absorbs the punishment in humanity's place. And his death, the fact that we believe he was dead, affirms us that payment has been made, that forgiveness is assured. And that is what makes it possible in 1 Corinthians 15:55 to say death has lost its sting. Now, that's not saying that you won't hurt because of death. That's not saying you won't die. It doesn't mean that we won't grieve when we experience the loss of loved ones, but what it does mean is that it has lost the depths of the sting that it would have if Jesus hadn't done this for us. It does mean that death is no longer a final payment for sin. It does mean that for the Christian, death is, instead of being payment for sin, is an entrance into the end of sin. Right? That death is the end of the struggle with the flesh. It is the entrance into untarnished life with God. Next slide, please, Evan. We'll speed things up. We'll fly even higher. He was buried. Right? This is what we read from verses 38 to 42. And the way to just... the best way to make sense of the phrase that he was buried, why it matters that he was taken off that cross, anointed with the funeral spices and oils, wrapped in the funeral clothes, is just to reinforce for us the full extent, the full reality of his death. It speaks to us of the fullness of his humiliation, that what he went through there is so far removed from where he came from, right? That if you allow yourself to imagine that this Jesus, at one time before this story, existed in the heavenly places, in perfect communion with his Father, robed in glory and majesty, that for our sake, he shakes off all that glory, shakes off all that majesty, shakes off that power, and he enters into a human body. And then he suffers this indignity. And in place of those robes of glory and robes of majesty and robes of power, he is robed in funeral clothes and laid inside the earth. Do you see the poetic narrative arc there? How low Jesus came for you. What does it mean to you that Jesus knows a thing or two about rock bottom, right? That he knows the fullness of that sense of being separated from the source of hope and life. What does that mean to you? And finally, next slide, please, Evan. He descended into hell. That is one of those phrases that makes us raise our eyebrows, right? Because we're not quite sure what to do with that. It wasn't in all of the early versions of this creed. It's still not in all the versions of this creed, but it does speak to an important theological reality. And that reality is that Jesus now has authority over all things, over life and death, even authority over hell itself. And two things that that phrase doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that Jesus suffered in a place of final punishment, that place that is reserved for those that God is casting out into damnation. It doesn't mean that he suffered in that place, and it also doesn't mean that he journeyed into that place of final judgment and gave a second chance to sinners who had died separated from God's grace. It doesn't mean that. Here are three things that are biblical that it does mean, and you can decide for yourself how you want to prioritize them. The first is that when it says he descended into hell, it affirms for us that his death was full and complete. That when he said, "It is finished," it was well and truly finished. It was over. And it means that he has experience in that realm of the dead, in that realm of separation from the life-giving source, his Father. The second thing that it means is that Jesus suffered the fullness of God's wrath on the cross. That famous line, Jesus goes through so much in this story without hardly saying anything. And one of the things he says from the cross is, "I thirst," right? It's one of those details. It's a little strange. I mean, of course, he's been nailed to a cross and hung out in the scorching sun for hours. Of course he's thirsty. Why does it matter? It matters because in Scripture, thirst is a symptom of separation from God. So when Jesus says, "I thirst," he's not just saying, "I'm dehydrated, I'm thirsty." He's saying, Every fiber in my being is dry and parched because I am feeling the separation from the source of life. That's what thirst means in Scripture. And in the Heidelberg Catechism, a longer version of the creed, essentially, there's a question that says, why is it added into the creed that Jesus descended into hell? And the answer to that in the catechism says, it matters that in my greatest temptations, I may be assured that Christ, my Lord, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, and terrors, which he suffered in his soul on the cross and before, has redeemed me from the anguish and torment of hell. That's why it matters. That in his suffering, he has redeemed me from mine. And the third thing that is true about this, it is true that Jesus has proclaimed victory over death. And he's liberated all of those saints who were waiting in the realm of the dead. And I won't take the time to make you go there, but you're familiar with the story in Luke 16 that Jesus tells about the rich man and the poor man, right? That in Jesus' worldview, Jesus says, here's this story. In the place of the dead, there are these two men, one who was rich and one who was poor. And the rich man is suffering in this place of the dead. And the poor man is soothed, is in Abraham's bosom. In Jesus' world, the place of the dead is this space where you can be having these very different experiences. And the experience of the rich man in that place, those of you who are familiar, what is his experience? What does he say? What does he want? In his place of torment, what does he want? That's the second thing he wants. He wants someone to send a messenger to go talk to his brother so that they don't end up like him in this place. What's the first thing he asks for? Could I please have a drop of water? I thirst. Right? Do you see the connection there? That Jesus is making from the cross to the realm of the dead? And it matters for us to have this vision that Jesus lays out, right? Because the rich man does say, here we are in this realm of the dead. I'm suffering. Could you get Lazarus to get me some water? Just a drop, please. Because there's this great chasm between us, and I can't cross over. Right? And do you see the arrogance of the rich man when he's actually in the place of suffering? He still wants to treat Lazarus like a servant. That nothing about that experience is reforming him. Friends, this is the closing. The reality is that story from Luke 16, those are the options presented for us, right? That what is figured by Jesus in that story reflects one of two outcomes for our lives. And the truths of what we've been talking about here, the promises, that what it means for Jesus to have suffered in my place, what it means that he was hung on a tree to be cursed instead of me being cursed, what it means that he experienced ultimate death so that death would not have the sting for me, what it means that he was buried and put in the ground so that when my body is laid in the ground, it is not actually the end of my story. When it means that he descended into hell so that I wouldn't have to go. All of those things that it means, those promises are for those who are in Christ. That's what it means. And this morning, if you are not in Christ, they're not for you. And my prayer for you today is that the Holy Spirit would reveal to you whatever it is that is keeping you from taking up your cross, being buried with Christ in his death, so that you can live with him in his life, so that those promises can be true for you. And this morning, if that's been your experience, right, maybe what you just need to be reminded of is that the God that you serve, the God that you've thrown in your lot with, he knows the hard thing you're going through. He knows that you're feeling the desire to shrug off the responsibility, and he has the power to sustain you in it, because you're not alone. There is no suffering that you've experienced that he doesn't understand. There is no rock bottom that you've hit that he hasn't gone, right? And his love for you is so incredibly deep. Would you step into that love today, my friends? Brendan, can we have a closing song, please?